Good morning. It's a privilege to be here to be able to study God's Word with you. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's Word. I hope you have a copy of God's Word. And turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And hopefully, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark for these past couple of years, you haven't lost sight of what the Gospel of Mark is about. The Gospel of Mark is about Jesus. Surprise, surprise. And specifically, Jesus is proving himself to be the Son of God. And if we recognize who he is and who he claims to be and what he has accomplished, then it means that we ought to follow him. And where ought we to follow him? Down the Calvary road of suffering for the glory of God. Jesus right now is reaching the climax of what the suffering of his life will be. He's coming to the apex of his life and his ministry. He's headed towards the cross. And in Mark chapter 11, we are in the Passion Week. We're in the final week of his life before his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. And so I'd like for us this morning to read, start our reading today from Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 12. And these are the passages that we've been studying the past couple of weeks, and we're really going to be looking at verses following verse 20, but we need to get some momentum here. So I invite you to read with me from chapter 11, verse 12 of the Gospel of Mark. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, with great anticipation and fear and trembling, we come now to your word. And we ask that you would make true what your Son promises here, that whatever we ask in prayer, that we would believe that we have received it and it will be ours. And Father, we come before you humble, and we plead with you that you would make this passage come alive, that you would use the truth of this scripture to change us, to give us a greater picture of who you are and how you have called us to action in the world. So Lord, be with us, be with the preaching of your word. May there be soft hearts ready to be transformed by it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Again, we're in the Passion Week narrative, and we spent the last 2 weeks examining two very, very dramatic stories that Mark groups together. Jesus walks along the road to Jerusalem from Bethany, the town he's staying at. He's hungry, sees a fig tree, doesn't see any figs on it, curses the fig tree. That's weird. And then he goes into Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple, and he clears out the temple of all of these money-grubbing merchants who have occupied the temple for their selfish gain. And the reason why Jesus goes about those two activities is because he wants to condemn the false worship of the nation of Israel in that generation. And the cursing of the fig tree is representative of that judgment. The fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And Jesus says, you do not bear fruit in your worship. You are false worshipers. And there's judgment coming for that. And then he goes into the temple and he clears out the temple, which is a house of worship, and says, your worship here is false. He is condemning the nation of Israel in that generation for all their deficiencies in their worship. And we review this because it's important to remember what happened on that day, because in the passage that we're looking at today, we need to understand what has happened before in order to understand what happens in this passage. So again, look with me at verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. So again, this is the next day. They've left Bethany. They're walking on the road to Jerusalem, and they come by the same place where Jesus cursed the fig tree. And there it is. It's withered, completely withered all the way to its roots. And Peter stops and he realizes that what Jesus said was going to happen actually happened. That he, looking in front of him, he has seen an entire tree that is withered instantaneously. And he stops Jesus and says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Now, what was it that made Peter stop? Why was he so amazed? The parallel account in Matthew 21 reveals an additional question that the disciples ask as a follow-up to this one. The fig tree that you cursed is withered. And they ask this question, how did the fig tree immediately dry up? So I've killed a lot of plants in my day, but every single one of them took a little bit of time and effort on my part. I mean, if you give me a plant, it's as good as dead, but it's not dead yet. It's a gradual process to kill a plant. And some of you guys are very familiar with this process. But when Jesus curses the tree the day before, it withers immediately. It's not a gradual process. Jesus speaks the word, and the change in the plant is instantaneous. And the disciples wonder, how is that possible? How is it possible that you can instantaneously wither a fig tree? And admittedly, Jesus cursing a fig tree can elicit a lot of responses. If you were there, what would your response have been? Like, what's up with do you have something against fig trees? Really? You were just hungry, you know, and it wasn't the season for figs anyway, so why are we expecting there to be figs? You know, I mean, but Jesus has raised people from the dead. Is killing the plant really that big of a deal? Why are they so amazed? But what amazes disciples is the fact that Jesus has performed yet another miracle. Before their very eyes, the power of God has broken through into their world and they are stunned. And they ask the question, how does that happen? How did it happen? Jesus, how are you able to do these kinds of things? And Jesus could have said any number of things, but he takes a very unexpected route. He doesn't just tell them how he is able to activate the power of God, but he tells them how the disciples themselves would be able to experience and witness God's power in their lives. Up to this point, the disciples have experienced God's power primarily because God has been eating, sleeping, and traveling with them for the past 3 years. God is in their midst, and they have seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle. They know the reality of God's power. But Jesus knows that within a matter of days, he will no longer be with them because he will die. And the disciples will have to learn how to experience and know and observe and feel the power of God in their lives when Jesus is no longer physically with them. And so Jesus is answering them, and he tells them that the way to experience and witness the power of God, the same God who is able to instantly wither a fig tree with one word, is through prayer. Prayer is the means by which God releases his power in the world. God wields his power through the prayers of his people. A prayer for preachers is one of those topics, those preaching topics, that has a lot of low-hanging fruit on it. Because all you have to do is just ask someone how their prayer life is, and you know you've automatically reached conviction. You know, I've never met a person when I ask them, you know, how's your spiritual life going? And said, you know, I'm really struggling. I am praying way too much. You know, I'm just constantly in prayer, and I'm just overwhelmed by it, and I'm not bathing. It's just totally racking my mind. I'm not praying. I'm just praying too much. That is no one's problem. We all have a sense here that prayer is that good thing that we just don't do enough of. And if you're like me, there's this low-grade sense of guilt about our prayer lives. And it doesn't tear us up. It's not something that we're super ashamed about. We're willing to admit it when people ask us about it. But it's not that big of a deal, honestly. But as I've been looking at this passage and studying it, God has convicted me, and he's really challenged me to treat my deficiencies in prayer much more seriously. Because it's not just an issue of failing to meet a quota on some good Christian duty. When we fail to pray, we are missing out on opportunities to witness the power of God at work. When I was in college, go Bruins. When I was in college, I majored in biology. And I was a Christian in college, and I was aware that there were some fundamental differences between my worldview as a Christian and the secular worldview of secular science. By definition, secular science rejects the idea, the thought of the supernatural. The aim of secular science is to find a purely naturalistic reason for why things occur. The very notion of divine power is laughable. And as I was sitting in those classes as a Christian, it was frustrating to see brilliant people who are blinded to the reality of God. It was sad to see people who live with no awareness of spiritual realities. They didn't know that God was at work in their everyday lives, and they were trying to explain everything apart from him. And yet, as a Christian, I know that I am oftentimes guilty of the same spiritual blindness. Because it is all too easy to go through life completely unaware of the spiritual realities that are all around us. I don't see the power of God in the everyday. I don't see the power of God in the full fridge in my kitchen. I don't see the power of God in my getting to church safely today. I don't see the power of God in being able to make my bill payments every month. I don't see the power of God in being able to spend a quiet evening at home with my family. I don't see the power of God in being able to get over a cold in a reasonable amount of time. All those things just happen, right? Because that's what happens in life. And if we're quite honest, we look at those things and we do not see God's hand in them. God has no part in it. And I am guilty in those moments of having the eyes of a functional atheist. Jesus' prescription for that kind of blindness to God's power is prayer. Jesus makes the astonishing claim that God unleashes his power on the world through prayer. Through the prayers of people, through the prayers of his people, through the prayers of you, God's people. But not just any prayers. He wants our prayers to be shaped a certain way, to be defined by certain truth, to be characterized by certain realities. And so the main idea, our key idea for today is that God displays his power through prayers, fueled by faith and filled with forgiveness. Fueled by faith and filled with forgiveness. This is our outline for today. The first idea that we're going to be looking at is that God responds powerfully to prayers fueled by faith. Jesus' answer to the disciples' amazement is in itself amazing. He points them to the foundation of prayer, faith in God. Read along with me again in verse 22. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Did you see the imperatives, the commands in Jesus' answer? Verse 22, have faith. Verse 24, believe. Jesus is drawing our attention to faith as the fuel for our prayer. Faith, trust, reliance, confidence, certainty in God is what lies at the heart of Christian prayer. Faith is looking at all of the great needs that we have in our lives, the spiritual needs, the physical needs, and we find that God alone is the one that can meet those needs. And out of the deep sense of our need and having found that God is the one who can supply them, we cry out for God's help. That's all prayer is. Prayer for the Christian is the constant refrain of help, help, help. I need help, God. You're the only one who can help me. That is faith. And that is the faith that drives prayer. And note the depth of faith that Jesus commends here. Verse 23, the person who prays is one who does not doubt in his heart. This is not namby-pamby, lukewarm faith. There's conviction in these prayers. There's conviction in this faith. The faith that Jesus commends is unwavering, is confident, it's bold, it's certain. It's the faith described in Hebrews 11. That's the assurance of things hoped for and the certainty of things not seen. How does God respond to this kind of faith? How does he respond to these kinds of prayers? And Jesus' answer is that God answers those prayers in power. Look again at verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes but what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Jesus draws up this ridiculous, crazy hypothetical scenario. And someone prays and asks for a mountain to be cast into the sea, like a whole mountain to be thrown into the ocean. And scholars have spilled a lot of ink trying to identify this mountain, right? Is it the Temple Mount? Is it the Mount of Olives? Is it this mountain that, you know, Herod moved so he could build a road? But the important thing is not which mountain it is. The important thing is that it's a mountain. And that this person is praying to have this mountain moved. And not just moved, but thrown into the ocean. He's asking for something enormous. Jesus is drawing attention to an enormous kind of request. And this person prays in faith, having no doubt, but believing that God will accomplish this for him. And that's what Jesus says happens. It will be done for him. And then he generalizes the principle in verse 24, and he applies it to his disciples, and he applies it to us. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. That is stunning. And it is simple. It is shockingly simple. Pray in faith. Believe that God will answer your prayer, and he will answer your prayers. That is not hard to understand what Jesus is getting at. But it's the simple things oftentimes that have the most danger of being misunderstood. And there's much danger here, because there's some who have taken this passage and others like it, and they have perverted it. And they've used it to turn God into some kind of cosmic genie whose sole purpose is to meet your every whim and desire. And all you have to do is rub the lamp by praying with faith, and God will give you whatever you want. And this kind of error has wrought unspeakable havoc in the world. This is the heresy, the blasphemy of the health and wealth movement, the prosperity gospel, name it and claim it Christianity. And the idea is that if you just have enough faith, then God has to give you what you want. Do you want financial success? Just have enough faith. You want material comfort? Just have enough faith. You want certain kinds of relationships? Just have enough faith. And if you don't get those things, it means you don't have enough faith. If you want to demonstrate that you have faith, give more of your money. Give more of your money as a demonstration of your faith, and you will be able to claim the promises of God. And charlatans and false teachers worldwide have swindled people out of millions of dollars and made shipwreck of people's faith by telling people essentially that God is a cosmic slot machine. And all you have to do is put the coin of faith in, pull the lever, and you will get whatever you want. They've turned prayer into some kind of secret formula, a magic word that binds God to our will. And that is not how prayer works, beloved. God is the sovereign king who does what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants to. We bend our will to God. God does not bend his will to ours. And yet, if we take Jesus at his word here, God hears your prayers. He hears the specifics of your prayers. And in his power and in his love and his wisdom, he is able to accomplish the things that we ask. I think for many people here, you're probably not likely to fall into the prosperity gospel. That holds no appeal for you. You know that's not true. But the more tempting error is to fail to believe that God really cares what you ask for, that God really cares how you pray. It's like those boxes you sometimes see in certain businesses, like in the lobby of a business. It says over the box, like, submit your requests for change. Any suggestions on how we can make your experience better? Do you ever seriously really think that that's going to make a difference? Like, are those really going to go to the person that matters? Maybe you are that person. In that case, I apologize. But honestly, when I'm looking at that box, I'm thinking, this is not going to make a difference. This is just to make me feel better about the fact that I think I have a voice. And honestly, this is going to end up in a room somewhere with an intern, and it's not going to go anywhere. That's what happens here at the church. I'm just kidding. It's the pastors who ignore you. No, I'm just kidding. But sometimes we treat prayer like that. Does it really matter? Does God really care at all what we ask for? And Jesus is clear. It does make a difference. Your prayers make a difference. God has a plan, an infinite plan, a sovereign plan, a predetermined plan. And he uses our prayers. Think of that. He uses our prayers to put his plan into action. That should blow your mind that God listens to you and he answers you. Jesus is inviting us to pray and to be bold and specific in our prayers. Look at how expansive the language is. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Now, I'll admit, I'm guilty of being very conscious in my prayers. I tend to shy away from specifics. I'll pray things like, God, would you please bless my family in some generic way? Because I don't know what you're going to do. Just bless me somehow, some way. And I was trying to think of the reasons why I'm not more specific in my prayers. And I can think of a couple reasons. One is I don't want to get disappointed. Now, what if I pray for something specific and it doesn't happen? It'd be crushing. Or I don't want to presume upon the will of God. I don't want to pretend like I know exactly what God wants to do. I don't want to jinx it. You know, like God, if God knows what I want, if I tell him what I want, then he's not going to give it to me because he knows that I need to learn how to suffer. And so he's going to make me suffer if I ask him for the thing that I want. So I might as well trick him and maybe see if I can not tell him and hope he doesn't figure it out. That'll work. But Jesus' teaching here has really been a rebuke to my soul. Because if I have faith in God, then I need to approach God in prayer with boldness and specificity. He uses the incredible example of casting a mountain into the sea. Our God is a big God. He is able to do far more than we ask or imagine. And we just need to ask. What do you need to pray boldly and specifically for in your life? Pray boldly for your unsaved parents. Pray boldly for God to help you make next month's mortgage payment. Pray boldly for God to grant you a job. Pray boldly for the opportunity to share the gospel with a coworker. Pray boldly for God to provide a way for you to pay for your college education. Pray boldly for God to provide a way for your cancer to disappear. Pray boldly for green lights on your way to the office. Pray boldly for victory over your bondage to pornography. Pray boldly for big things, for small things, everything in between. And God will answer. He'll respond in power. God is capable of breaking into the world in miraculous ways, in ways that defy nature, that can only be explained by appealing to divine authority. But he doesn't have to do it that way. God does not have to break the laws of physics in order to prove that he's powerful. And in fact, the power of God is most often on display in the ordinary. Because God uses the ordinary things to accomplish the extraordinary. And this has been my experience in life countless times over. And one of my favorite ones is how God answered the prayer of me being able to get married. My wife Jamie and I dated for a long time. We met in high school. Don't do that, guys. I appeal to you. Please do not. God was gracious to us despite us, not because of us. And we got to, you know, we dated all through college. You know, we got to grad school, and we knew we wanted to get married. That was the next thing kind of on our list, next level of our relationship. We needed to get married. But we were both in grad school. I was interning for like 10 hours a week here at the church. And we didn't know how we would get married. You know, we weren't sure how we were going to make ends meet financially. We didn't know how we were going to, pay for school. We didn't know how we were going to get our own health insurance. So we started praying. And I remember praying, God, I want to get married. I think that's really what you have in store for me next. You've provided with who I think the woman is. Can you provide the means for me to provide for her? And it was in that same year as I began to pray that Lighthouse decided that they needed a full-time pastor overseeing evangelism. And Pastor Gavin, who was overseeing youth ministry, the ministry that I was serving in, took that position and he shifted over to evangelism. And they came to me and said, would you be interested in becoming a full-time pastoral intern? This is your salary, which is way above and beyond whatever I could ever dream or deserve. We're going to provide benefits for you. We're going to take care of you and your family. God provided. He provided for me. And he didn't do it by breaking the law of conservation of mass and energy and dropping a magical bucket of gold bullion at my front door. He provided through ordinary means because a church like Lighthouse wanted to be faithful in evangelism. Because when I was in college and I decided to pursue ministry, they offered me an internship. Because when I was in college and one of the few college students here, people invested in me and they sought to see God working in my life. It was the small, mundane, ordinary things that God powerfully used and knitted together millions of those things to provide for me in this way and in countless other ways. Beloved, do you have eyes to see the power of God when he answers your prayers, even in the ordinary things? For many of you, you can say yes, amen to Jesus' teaching here because you've prayed faithfully and you've experienced the rich and specific answers to those prayers. God has responded to you in power in remarkable ways. And yet for others here, Jesus' teaching may be very confusing or even discouraging because this has not been your experience. God hasn't answered your prayers the way that you want. And for some, the answer that God did give to those prayers was devastatingly difficult and came at a great cost. You prayed for a job and you remain unemployed. You've prayed for a child and you remain childless. You've prayed for a spouse and you're still single. You've prayed for healing and you're still sick. You've prayed for unbelieving family members and they died rejecting Christ. And the questions that come with those answers are so hard. Did God not hear me? Wasn't he supposed to be listening? Doesn't he care about me? Was it something I did? Is it my fault? Did I lack faith? Again, I wish we had much more time to explore this, but let's address this briefly. Technically, there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. God always answers prayer. He just might not answer it in the way that you want. The answer is not always yes. Sometimes it is yes. Sometimes in the kindness of God and the mercy of God, he gives you exactly what you want because he loves you. And sometimes the answer is not yes, but it's not yet. God plans to grant you your request, but not in your timing. And he'll keep you in a holding pattern to keep you faithful, to keep you humble, to keep you desperate for grace. And sometimes the answer isn't yes or not yet, but it's better yet. Because when God hears your concerns, he hears your desires, more importantly, he knows your need. He is the perfect father, and he only gives good gifts to his children, even if those are the gifts we did not ask for. It takes faith to believe that God can give you the things that you want. It takes an entirely different kind of faith to believe that God is going to give you the things that you need, even if it's not what you want. You know, we're not the only ones who've experienced this. Jesus himself is no stranger to unanswered prayer. Just a day after he speaks these words, Jesus is going to find himself in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to his arrest, deep in prayer, agonizing over the cross as he contemplates the wrath of God that must be poured out on him if he's going to be the substitute for our sins. And he looks at the wrath of God and all that that entails, and he says emphatically to God in his prayers, "That's not what I want. I don't want that." He prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. What I want, Father, is a way to escape your wrath. Can you do that for me, if there's any way possible?" No one prays with more faith than Jesus. And yet the same faith that says all things are possible is the same faith that is able to say, "Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And God's answer, the powerful answer that God gave to the faithful prayer of Jesus, is silence. He does not give Jesus what he wants, because he knows what Jesus needs. And he knows what you need and what the sinful world needs. He needs to go to the cross to be our substitute, to take the wrath of God in his place for our behalf, so that we might become children of God. And the only way that that kind of power can be displayed is if God chooses not to answer Jesus' prayer the way Jesus wants. God will always answer prayer. And he has answered that most significant prayer from Christ in the most powerful way. God will do anything to meet your needs, including not giving you what you want. God responds powerfully to prayers that are fueled by faith. Secondly, God responds powerfully to prayers filled with forgiveness. Filled with forgiveness. Look at verse 25. "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses." Jesus introduces a second theme for prayer, the theme of forgiveness, and specifically our willingness to forgive others. The first half of Jesus' teaching, the imperatives are believe, have faith. And in this section, the imperative is forgive. He's commanding them when they stand praying, they need to examine themselves to see whether or not there is any broken relationship in their lives. Are there relationships where they have not fully extended forgiveness? Have they been striving for peace in their relationships? And it makes sense to us that we think of prayer as a vertical activity. It's true, right? We pray to God, and God answers us. There's a vertical element to prayer. But what we're often unaware of is the horizontal dimension of prayer. And what Jesus is pointing out here is that your horizontal relationships with other people affect your vertical prayers with God. The implication here is that the prayers, that God responds to the prayers of those who extend forgiveness to others. And the frightening subsequent implication is that God will frustrate the prayers of those who refuse to extend forgiveness. So you have to ask the question, if God does not seem present in your life, if his activity is foreign to you, if you don't observe his power in your life, is it possible that it's because there is a broken relationship in your life that is hindering your prayer? Probably for all of us, we can think of someone who has wronged us or hurt us. Have you put yourself in a position of being willing to forgive them? Have you sought reconciliation at all costs? Have you pursued them in love and sought their forgiveness? Have you tried to reconcile that relationship at any cost? Maybe for some, you can think of someone right away, and you see this person all the time, and there's just this fuming fury that comes to mind whenever you think of that person. Maybe for some of you, it's someone that you don't even see anymore, but you constantly mull their sins against you over and over and over again in your mind. And you fuel the fire of the sin of anger and bitterness because you will not let their sin go. Have you forgiven them? And Jesus' point is, if you refuse to extend forgiveness to them, it will frustrate your prayer life. Now, what does it mean to forgive somebody? Maybe some of you believe you have forgiven them, but you're not seeing the fruit of it. Ken Sandy, in his excellent book, The Peacemaker, offers four promises that you make when you agree to forgive somebody. The first promise is that when you forgive somebody, you're promising, I'm not going to dwell on this incident anymore. I am not going to stew this over in my own mind and rehearse your wrongdoing to myself. I'm done with that. Second promise, I'm not going to bring up this incident again and use it against you. When you and I talk, I'm not going to bring this up again. We're done. We're at peace with one another. And I have forgiven you of this. I will not hold this against you. I'm not going to talk to others about this incident. I will not slander your name by bringing up past sins for which I have forgiven you for, and more importantly, which Christ has forgiven you for. It is old news under the water. I will not slander you. And fourth, I'm not going to let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. I am at peace with you, and you and I are at peace with God. Let's not let our sin come between that. Let's do everything we can to make sure that we're okay with one another. Does your forgiveness look like that? Have you extended that kind of forgiveness to those who wronged you? And if you refuse to seek peace in your relationships with others, then you are missing out on all that your relationship with God can be. And even though Jesus here is speaking specifically of the sin of lacking forgiveness, the same can be said of any sin. Because any sin damages our relationship with the Lord so that the intimacy and the fellowship that we have with him is hindered. It makes you think of Peter's charge to husbands in 1 Peter 3. Peter writes, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Husbands, you're supposed to live purposefully and insightfully and lovingly with your wives and know their hearts and the depths of their needs. To honor them and value them as daughters of God. And then he goes on to say, why? Do those things so that your prayers may not be hindered. If you are failing in your responsibilities as a husband, you ought to expect your prayers to be ineffective. Because the damage that you have done to your most important horizontal relationship is damaging the relationship that you have with the Lord. So if you want to experience the peace, the power that comes from peace with God, you need to make sure that you made every effort to be at peace with others. Jesus closes his lesson with one final implication of the lack of forgiveness. He says at the end of verse 25, do these things so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses. And what Jesus is not saying is that God's forgiveness of you depends on your forgiveness of others, or that you earn the forgiveness of God when you forgive other people. You don't earn anything from God. Everything that you have is a free gift of grace. You do not earn your salvation in any way. And yet, when you are forgiven by God, it transforms you inevitably. One cannot experience the forgiveness of God without being changed. And part of the change that happens is that you are given the capacity to forgive those who have wronged you. Because if anyone should be able to forgive those who wronged them, it should be those who have tasted the forgiveness that comes from when we wrong an infinitely holy God. That God has forgiven you. And what Jesus is saying is that you, if you are consistently unable to extend forgiveness to others, then you haven't experienced the forgiveness of God. Here's a terrifying scenario that I think Jesus is implying can exist. The reason why your prayers are ineffective is because you refuse to forgive people. And the reason you forgive people is because you yourself have never been forgiven. In other words, the power of God is foreign to you because you're foreign to God. You're at enmity with him. And if that's you, I would implore you to seek the power of God by being at peace with him. Find peace with God by being reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus has gone to the cross for you and paid your debt that Jesus has risen from the dead for you so that you can have new life, that you are forgiven entirely. God is no longer angry with you, and that God can change you, and let the forgiveness of God do its work so that you are freed to forgive others. God responds in powerfully to prayers that are filled with forgiveness. You know, prayer is one of those areas of life that the leaders of Lighthouse have long desired for us to grow in as a church. Hopefully, this will be an encouragement to take prayer seriously. To take prayer seriously and to seize the opportunities to pray joyfully. Because prayer all too often in the church is just that necessary transition between elements of the program. How do you need to figure out a way to get the worship team off the stage, right? What do? You pray. You need to figure out when the program is going to start. How do? You open in prayer. How do you know when it's okay to eat? You pray. But I hope, by God's grace, that prayer does not become something here at Lighthouse that is routine or rote. I plead with the Lord that He would grant us the grace that whenever we engage in prayer, that we will be sober to know that we are talking with our Maker, the sovereign Lord of the universe who rules over all, who is sovereign over all, and yet bends His divine ear to listen to you. He loves listening to you. He wants to hear your prayers, and He wants to answer them in powerful ways. We ought to, as a church, be aware of the fact that your prayers are the means by which God will accomplish His plan in the world. There are people in this church who are hurting, that you are sitting next to every Sunday. People in your small groups who offer up prayer requests that are serious. Do you realize that part of the way that God intends to answer those prayers is because you prayed for them? That God can use your prayers to powerfully respond to their needs? Do you realize that there are unreached peoples in the world who have not heard the name of Jesus Christ, where the gospel has not extended to, where they have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good? And it seems like an impossible task. And it is for us. But the power of God can accomplish it. And how will He do it? Because you prayed for it. God can advance the gospel to the corners of the world through our prayers. And when we fail to pray, we are gutting the world of the power of God. Lighthouse, do you realize that the power of God is accessible to us? Not because our prayers are powerful, but because we have a powerful God. Let us pray in faith. Let us pray boldly, specifically, expectantly. And let us live out the power of the gospel with one another, that God might respond powerfully to our prayers. Let's pray together. God, we are sobered that at this moment you hear our words and you hear our hearts. And we do not deserve to have your attention, your love, your care, your provision. And yet, God, because of your love for us, you have extended to us grace through Jesus Christ. And we now have a high priest in Him, one who mediates for us. And we have a great, great means of access to you so that you hear us and love to listen to us. Forgive us, Father, for taking the gift of prayer for granted, for forsaking the opportunities we have to watch you work in the world. I pray, Father, that for those here who have been missing out on the opportunities to pray, that they would seize them, that they would remove any obstacle from their lives, from sin, of broken relationships, whatever is necessary to experience the intimacy and joy that comes from fellowship with you. Lord, would you make Lighthouse a praying church? Would you prove yourselves to be faithful? Would you meet our needs and respond in power? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.